I'm not sure how often you still see them in doctors' waiting rooms, but an old favourite to while away the time of waiting was to pick up that little magazine-style booklet and turn to familiar pages known as Laughter is Good Medicine. Reading these pages would inevitably bring a smile to the face, occasionally would draw the attention of others towards your face, towards you, because you not only smirked, but you made little sounds of delight at the humour you were digesting. Yes, it's the Reader's Digest that I'm talking about, but not advertising. They knew how to inject humour into our lives, especially in times of waiting and waiting and waiting. But in life outside the waiting rooms, it does not take long to learn that not all laughter is good. You may have seen more recently on the news the video clip that was shown of a couple of young men in their car laughing as the lady in her car they had been harassing and playing chicken with hit the side rails as it sought to avoid their interest. And they just laughed and laughed at the result of what they had done. Not all laughter is good. And that is certainly what Sarah finds out in the presence of the visitors that come to her and to Abraham as we turn to Genesis chapter 18. Some time has passed, perhaps nearly 3 months, certainly a couple of weeks at least, and we find that God returns in the company of two others. It soon appears that this return was specifically to minister to Sarah, to establish her faith in the face of her apparent powerlessness, and to encourage her in the visitation of life that would soon take place within her as she becomes a mother-to-be. Just as God had promised to her husband Abraham, which we read in the 17th chapter. As we consider this chapter, I would suggest that we notice, first of all, in verses 1 to 18, the wondrous reality of God's presence. There were some guests that we know should be honoured with red carpet treatment, and that's what we see here. One moment, Abraham is pictured as taking life easy. After all, it's hot, it's the middle of the day. He's been able to camp by the terebinth tree in Mamre there. So he's sitting there in the shade of that tree, having found the coolest spot that he can. But the next moment, as we were reflecting on that scene, we see him jumping up and running into the tent, passing communications to Sarah, and then running off to the flocks to arrange the slaughter of a tender calf. And he's doing that because he's, prior to that, got up and run to meet some strangers that are suddenly by his tent. They seem to have mysteriously appeared. The whole impression is not that he saw them approaching from afar and he ran out to them, but that he ran from his spot of rest and refreshment to meet them there at his tent. And he honours them with his action and this invitation that speaks of a lavish kindness and respect. At what point in the story Abraham becomes aware of who these visitors are, that it is indeed God in the company of two angels who have come in human appearance? Certainly by the time you get to the end of the chapter in verse 22, it is clear that Abraham knows. Here he calls him Lord. But that may only be a title of respect. It also does appear that he saw something in one of them which sets in his mind that one apart, because when he speaks to them, he doesn't speak in plural. He speaks using the singular, saying, "If I have found favour in your sight," not your collectively, but to one of the three. In other words, Abraham seemed to suspect that he was the one that was in charge. He's the one that should be addressed, that the others were attendant upon him. So maybe his running indicated at least a suspicion that this was the Lord, or at very least, his representative. And he certainly goes to great length to honour them with the quickly arranged but lavish spread. Though we don't know when Abraham fully understood who was speaking to him, we do. We are made privy, aren't we, to the reality right there in verse 1. And it's driven home to us again if you turn at verse 13. "And the Lord said to Abraham," the Lord, Yahweh, not Adonai, not the sovereign one, the covenant king, said to Abraham. And so we are being told that we are left in no doubt what is happening here. That it is God who comes to Abraham, the God who has appeared previously and spoken to him, now comes in a new way and speaks to Abraham. There in chapter 17, we read that he appeared in the form of a theophany, as a fire pot and a torch. But here God comes in a much more intimate and personal manner. And here we see him for the first time, it would seem, to take on human form, which is a precursor, isn't it, of the incarnation of the Son of God, being, that is, Jesus of Nazareth. But even more than that, it tells us that God is not only personal, but that our God wants to be personal towards his people. It tells us that this is not some grand experiment, that God is not just some deity off at a distance, moving the chess pieces that we are across the chessboard of life. God is personally invested in what is happening here. He comes to meet with Abraham. He comes to speak with Sarah. He comes to have fellowship with them in this what ought to be a season of great joy for them, as the definitive transition point from promise to reality in the covenant of grace begins to be declared to them. Abraham sees that God is not just his creator and his king, but as James tells us in James 2:23, Abraham is the friend of God, and God treats him that way. Some have wondered about God participating in a meal. It's helpful to remember that the place of such a meal was significant in the ancient world in which Abraham lived. To share a meal like this was a symbol of peaceful agreement, says John Currid. We see this, for instance, if you look at Exodus chapter 24, as God ratifies the Mosaic covenant with the leadership of the nation of Israel. He's had the leaders of the tribes and the Levites to gather at the foot of the mountain with Moses, and there they enter into a meal in the presence of God. Israel had to keep distant for their own safety, but these were allowed to come close and to have a fellowship meal with God. It's the same thing we see in the sacrificial system, repeatedly emphasized in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. that of all the sacrifices as they took place, inevitably it led to the peace offering, the fellowship sacrifice, which was, having made sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins and for recommitment of one's life unto God through the burnt offering, they would then participate of the peace offering. It was lifted up to God, but then they would sit and eat in the presence of God. Fellowship restored is now fellowship enjoyed there in the light of the sacrificial system. And that, of course, echoes to us, doesn't it, when we think of the feast that we're having in the grace of God this morning. That as we gather before God, as we feast upon the Word of God, in the presence of God, as we gather regularly at the Lord's table, and Jesus reminds us it is a covenantal meal. This covenantal experience that we have today is magnified in the Lord's Supper. It's not just a mere symbolism. It's a celebration of communion with our God, a participation in fellowship, of real friendship. So we see God's action here in accepting the meal and sitting down with Abraham and participating in this meal as signs that he and Abraham are at peace, that God has come amongst them to delight in them and to minister his blessings to them. And that's the great encouragement that we have as we gather here at the spiritual feast today. Yes, there were things that were unique to Abraham's because of his special place in the unfolding plan of divine redemption. But it's the same thing that we see in Jesus who went and fellowshiped with people, sat down at meal with Pharisees and prostitutes. Not because he agreed with them, but because he came amongst them to be a blessing to them, that they would see and know of the grace of God through him. A reality that is strengthened to us as well through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a wondrous thing it is to know God's presence, to anticipate it, to take advantage of it. And that's how we should view the Lord's Day. It's how we should view each day. As we begin and as we close the day with the Lord in prayer and meditation of the scriptures throughout the day, engaging with our God, he is a present God. Whether we feel it or are sensitive to it or not, this is the reality. And we should draw the comfort that that brings, the encouragement that that feeds to our souls. That's why we can pray to God without ceasing. We don't have to plead him to come near. He hasn't gone anywhere. We're the ones that move in and out of that fellowship, not God. He is faithful. Let us rejoice in his presence. It's no surprise then that we immediately, as we turn to verse 9, confronted with God's patience. If there is any doubt in Abraham's mind up to this point, that would surely have been erased when the most prominent of the visitors got up from the meal and asks very pointedly, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And why is that surprising? Well, these men had not yet met Sarah. And to all outward appearances, they hadn't even met Abraham before. But they know that he is married. They know the name of his wife, but notice, the name that they use is not Sarai, the name that was in the public domain and had been for years in that region. No, it's the name that God, in the previous chapter, had given to Sarai. She shall be Sarah, for she will be the mother of nations. This was a special name, a new name. It had hardly hit the presses of public conversation, but they know the name which God had recently given her. I read that and think that surely if there was any doubt in Abraham's mind, this question would have confirmed that at the very least, these were the agents of God. For who knows him in this depth and his wife in this way? But by that question, the Lord also draws attention to Sarah as he proceeds to declare a promise like that given to Abraham in the previous chapter, promising, we read in verse 10, of a son to her. I will be back. You know, in that time of life, in other words, in 9 months' time, I will be here, and guess what? She'll be seen nursing not just a child, but a son. He's that specific in the blessing. Previously, this promise had been given directly to Abraham. This time, Sarah is here as well. Though hidden from view, back inside the tent, and we are told in verse 10 that Sarah was listening at the door. Was it curiosity? No, well, there's no doubt that that would have been part of why she was there. But it's equally without doubt that her ears tweaked when she heard her name. And soon, in her reaction, in verse 12, we read that she laughed within herself. The reason is given, their mutual age, it's just way beyond expectation, even possibility. They were beyond childbearing age. In fact, as this whole promise is given, it's bookended by this statement of their age. Her laugh is a response that's decidedly connected to this emphatic reality in her mind, in Abraham's understanding, that this is impossible. She laughed within herself, that is, to herself. And what is clear is that this is a different laughter than the laughter we read of Abraham when he had been told this promise in the previous chapter. And we're called to see this difference because this time God immediately responds to the laughter. He doesn't allow it to go by without comment. He immediately draws attention to it and he challenges it. Indeed, he challenges Sarah concerning it. Abraham's laughter, you remember, was one of being overwhelmed with joy, with the wonder of the reality that God was asserting to him. Sarah's laugh was about the impossibility of the assertion, the foolishness of its affirmation. It is one of shock. It's one of struggling to believe. Sarah hesitates and is a reluctant believer. Perhaps the major difference is that Abraham knew that it was God who was speaking to him in the previous chapter. But Sarah still only thinks of it as a stranger who was being honored. And God's response is equally as strong. It's a strong one, bringing her strong assurance. But before that, he brings an equally strong rebuke. For faith to be strong, unbelief needs to be challenged. It needs to be overcome, to be removed. And what unfolds is God firmly but patiently dealing with the weakness of his daughter. At the same time, this is yet another indicator of the divine identity of the one speaking. Because Sarah's laughter, you remember, had only been to herself. It was an internalized laughter. She had hidden it, even as she was hidden from view. Yet the Lord is fully aware of what was going on in her heart, as much as in her body. And he challenges her about it. Faced with the challenge of the Lord, Sarah reveals herself. But we're kind of shocked, aren't we, that she still denies that she laughed. Yes, it was an internal laugh. I can imagine her thinking it's an internal laugh. Who knows? So who's going to prove otherwise? God. That's who. And if she and Abraham didn't know it before, now they surely do. She is justifiably frightened. Indeed, perhaps now also horrified at the realization that she had just laughed at the Lord. But then she compounds her problems with a complete lie. How human her reaction is. How like her we also take the tactic of evading responsibility for our sins. Wasn't me. I didn't do that. That's not what I meant. Yeah, you've misunderstood. But in this, we not only lie against our conscience, we need to understand that we are lying to God himself, who sees, who hears, who understands perfectly well what we meant and how and why we meant it. The Lord is fully aware of everything that she is saying and thinking. He has caught her out. And he would have been completely justified in doing much more than rebuking her for her sin. However, God does not reject her. We see that he graciously ministers to her and forgives her. He questions her conscience with firmness, but also with patience. How embarrassing to be put on the spot like this before God, before others. And yet how precious. For then God repeats the promise. As John Currid observes, God's infinite wisdom and power make the laughable into the believable. Praise God that he shows more patience with us than we tend to do with others, even those closest to us that we love the most. He knows our weaknesses. As the psalmist says, he knows that we are but like grass, as a flower of the field, so we flourish, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it, remembers us, remembers me no more. I'm not significant. You're not significant in and of ourselves. History will soon pass over us and leave us unmarked. Even the most famous are hardly known centuries, millennia later. But he cares for us as a father pities his children, says the psalmist in the same Psalm 103. He is tender and patient towards us. And are we not encouraged by this? The truth that our God knows our secret thoughts. But he doesn't turn away from us. He knows our most intimate failings. The daggers that we have pointed and thrust, as it were, emotionally towards others, but kept it internalized within ourselves. He sees all of that. He's angry at it, but he's merciful towards us. He's dealt with it in the suffering of his son upon the cross as he drank the fullness of the cup of the Father's wrath. But he forgives us. He draws near to us. Speaks into our situation, our circumstances, helps us to be confronted by who we are and what we are doing, even in secret. And he will not let us go, nor go on in it. Oh, the patience of our Father with us. And oh, that we would learn but a smattering of that in our dealings with one another. Having known the mercy of God, shall we not be merciful? Why is it so hard for us to be merciful, compassionate, patient, enduring, even under suffering? It ought not to be so, brethren. Do we not see how foolish and tragic it is when we struggle against God's patient corrections? What joy she missed out because she didn't believe her husband, nor God when he spoke more directly to her. And what joys, what peace, what tokens of love do we fail to see through our unbelieving refusal to apply the truth of God's grace, his patient forgiveness and mercy toward us day in and day out. How is that speaking to you today? One unbelief is God exposing that you have packed away secretly in your life that no one else, even those closest to you here this day, know. Will you not see that God is addressing those doubts and those rebellions? And will you not see his grace to you? Stop hiding it. Seek his forgiveness. Humble yourself before him. And in all of this, even as you think this is too hard, our attention is drawn to God's power. And in verse 14, God says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" What is impossible to man is not to God. Sarah was looking at herself. She's in the mature years of life. She's old, let's be honest. She feels it. She knows it. She's way past being menopausal. No way to know the joy of bearing a child into this world from human perspectives. But in so thinking, she left out God. The God who had called, walked with, guided and guarded, who was keeping his promise day after day, even when they doubted or acted contrary to it. The determining factor of accomplishment there was not them, but God. Yes, he would use them, obviously. But the question was not whether it was too hard for them to accomplish, but whether it was too hard for God. And God asks the question, but it's a question that doesn't need an answer. Indeed, it's a question that has the answer built into it. It is God we are talking about. The God who promises is the God who does what he promises. It's an issue of perspective, isn't it? It's about knowing God. It's about remembering when you can't see how things are going to work out and believing that nothing is too hard for the Lord. These are words that speak as loudly to Christians today. It's the word that Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, said to Mary, "For with God nothing is impossible." Jesus uttered it in Matthew 19, "But with God all things are possible." Let's not minimize the reality that even as Christians we get ourselves into really messed up situations, one from which we think there is no earthly way that we can get ourselves out of, from which there is no resolution, let alone restoration. The reality, though, is that in such times, we're not thinking about how big God is. We are consumed with how big the problem seems to be to me. And I know addressing such things is hard work. And it's not simply a matter of mental shift, of changing one's perspective in such times. But the point is that it has to start there. We've got to bring, as the scripture says, every thought captive to Christ, to the Lord. Here is the source of our hope, our perseverance, of being able to say, though I don't know how God is going to do this or that to work through this situation, the reality is I know that he can. Therefore, I'm going to act from that basis. I'm going to trust him with the outcome. Whatever the outcome he wants it to be will be the right outcome. And I can trust him with it because I not only see his power asserted here, but his friendship and his willingness to help and his patience with me along the journey, even though it is difficult. We see this in the Gospel of John, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 15th chapter, when he says there from verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." He is a God who can be trusted, says Jesus. Trusted to not withhold anything that is good and necessary. All that we need to know, he has given to us in the Word. All that we need to know about him, how his Father operates, how he rules under his Father in the Father's world. We also know that he will not allow anything to happen to us except that which will complete his good and kind intentions, both for us and for his kingdom. Brethren, there are many things that the Lord will not do, but there is nothing that the Lord cannot do that he has committed himself to do. Our God is a keeper of promises, and that includes the reality of having dealt with every one of our sins through the death of his Son. It includes the promise of the Son to have secured and prepared a place for us in heaven. It includes the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. It includes the promise that nothing can separate us from his love. Are we not comforted by the power that comes with promise, the divine power that secures the outworking of the divine promise? This rebukes all worry and all lack of prayer. It rebukes any and all surrender to despair, but also to passivity in the face of the challenges of life and the challenges to our faith. Every time we worry about the future, every time we feel uncertain about God's promise, we are rejecting the truth that God is present, patient, and powerful, and that all these things in Christ are aimed, targeted into your life and to my life in this situation, and where he is taking us step by step all along the way. We need to step out knowing that God's grace, wisdom, and love lies behind the exercise of his power. And let us not fall for the lie that the friendship and the power of God graciously to bear for good of his kingdom and people is contingent upon our faith being solid and consistent. It is all of grace, and so it depends on God. It came to Sarah at the point of despair and weakness. Fragility and inconsistency of faith. But it was that grace that caused her to lift her eyes back to God, and to trust in him. And if there is that surrendering to doubts, if there is that fragility and inconsistency to faith, I can do no better today than to take you where the Word of God has been leading us phrase by phrase, and that is to the God who is present, patient, and powerful in his grace. God stopped Sarah's laughter, giving her the source for real laughter, giving her something to really laugh about. And if we know Jesus as Saviour, that's our reality too, now and always. Let's pray. Father, you have indeed given us the cause of great laughter that wells out because of faith, but finding its source in you. In your presence with us, your patience in graciously dealing with us, and your power as you fulfill your eternal purposes in your Son to gather your people unto yourself. Thank you for this word. May it continue to echo through our lives, changing our perspectives, grounding us in reality, enlivening our expressions of faith, as we meet whatever you in your loving and righteous wisdom bring us to every day. We delight in you. Help us to keep our trust in you. Forgive us when that has not been the case, and if it is so, even now. We thank you for your word to us. May your Spirit bless it in abundance. In Jesus' name, amen.